That's beautiful, isn't it? The next little scene goes on to the microscopic and how extraordinary that is by looking at a little mite that lives in your eyebrows, and I thought we'd stop just there. But it is extraordinarily inspiring. It's just the music matches the beauty of this incredible world, and that's part of a scene from an event, I think, that happens where people are invited to give a 15-minute presentation on things that inspire the extraordinary character of life. It is amazing. And in fact, I had this choice this morning. I mean, today is a day to be inspired. Motherhood is one of those things that is inspirational. It's an extraordinary, astonishing experience. And I did have a choice. I was trying to think, how can we show something of that? And so I thought, do we give a slow motion close-up of a child being born? Or do we do that? And I thought, let's go that one. Explaining the other will be a little bit... motherhood's astonishing too. It's you think into motherhood, just the conception, which the whole process is wonderful itself, but the whole, you know, the kind of the child, the cells coming together, the multiplication, then the womb in the womb, the body being knit together, they're a remarkable, miraculous, astonishing thing that we know more about, obviously, these days than we did in past times. But then the birth of a child into a new world. I mean, it comes in some pain, of course, no doubt, but and not least for the husband, but it comes with some this pain. And it is. But the whole thing of a new life being born is itself astonishing. To hold now a child who didn't exist, who now, and then to see that child grow in those early months. I mean, I know a number of you are kind of, you know, seeing the child going from 0 to 6 months is just this massive growth rate. 6 months, well, you wait till it goes from 0 to 22, 6 foot 4. It's kind of the whole transformation of a child is astonishing, is inspirational, is wonderful when you step back from it. It's the kind of thing of experiencing, seeing the love of a child for a mother in the early years. If you're in the teenage years, it'll come back again, trust me. But the love of a child for a teenager, that kind of the mother's love, for it, the bond that's created, that itself is wonderful and astonishing and inspirational. It's inspiring, it's enriching, it's enlarging. And it makes us feel good to think of these things. I mean, there's lots of things that don't make you feel good. And let me just quickly share some news. This is good news, but it has been bad news. Through the week, Helen Mitchell, who's is married to Andrew Mitchell, who's the general manager of church, had a number of strokes. And so has been in hospital through, many of you may not have been aware of this, but has been on a ventilator hovering. It's just been quite a dreadful week for the family, as you can imagine. But they've brought her out slowly from the ventilation process and sedation, and she's now talking, and it seems the strokes may not have left massively long-term impairment. So it's good news. But in the midst of life, you've got death. You've got this horrible intrusion. And we choose so often not to think on those things for reasons of wanting to feel good. You know, we want to come and we want to be inspired. We want to be set to think about wonderful things. I don't need to tell you that most of us want a life where we just feel good, where we just have some happiness. My mother's 83. I was at the football with her yesterday. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But she wasn't playing. But... just in case that laugh was because of that. But, you know, we're at the football. You know, but she often says to me, as she's aged particularly and as she's reflected on her kids, one of whom died tragically, she's look, Andrew, I just want some happiness in life. I just want, you know, and then she looks at me and all I've got is you. But, you know, I just want some happiness. That's for all of us. Just give me some time, some moments to feel good. Mothers, that's what we want for our children, isn't what you want for your kids. You just want your kids to grow up and be happy, yeah. You want to feel happy yourself and experience all of that. There's a small explosion, in fact, going on, in my estimation, and perhaps it's been around for a while, but I've only just noticed it, about how to be happy. And I did some extensive research for about 10 seconds and came up with 10 ways people choose happiness. There's a whole bundle of this kind of thing out there now about how you can find the life that's happy, that feels good. I mean, happiness is a choice. For every minute you're angry or irritated, you lose 60 seconds of happiness. Be happy. Be yourself. Which it's one of those things. This stuff's got wisdom in the midst of great foolishness. Be yourself is the key to happiness. What if yourself is greedy, lustful, selfish? But anyway, be happy. Choose to be happy. Listen to the finish. Remember, your mind is a private sanctuary. Don't allow the negative beliefs of others to occupy it. Don't let those negative thoughts come in. Be happy. You can choose to be happy. And you can actually find happiness, that path, I think, by choosing and so on. Now you're at church. What do you expect church to say about this question, to be happy? Well, you'd imagine perhaps they'd have a lot to say about that, wouldn't it? Well, let me give you something. The Bible actually has some strong things to say about happiness. It's there in one of the readings that Janice brought to us so helpfully. Come and have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you haven't got your Bible, that's okay. Listen in. Good if you can open up a Bible and look at it together with us. But in chapter 2, interesting what the Bible says. Now, this is a book written many centuries before Jesus, just to give you the historic time frame, long time before Jesus, in preparation for Jesus. But Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 22, a person can do nothing better than eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. Eat, drink, find satisfaction in their toil. Verse 26, for to the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. Happiness. You have a look at chapter 3, verse 12. I know there's nothing better for a person to do than to be happy. To be happy and to do good while they live, that each may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. It's interesting. A couple of things from that. One of the things to note is that there are experiences in life that will make you happy. You can find happiness and satisfaction in toil, in eating and drinking. You know, I was at the football, as I said, with my mother yesterday, and my son's playing. Every now and then I try and get across to watch him, and it's a big game. But next to me, there's this bloke. So as we're watching the game, there's this man standing here. He's got a beer in one hand, and he's just talking 100 miles an hour. He's garrulous. He's just overflowing with chatter, talk. Nothing inappropriate. He's just talking. He's talking about the game. He's talking about his mates. He's had another drink. And he said this at some point. He said, what are the poor people doing today? And laughed his head off, and his kind of mates looked at him a little bit mystified, but because he wasn't rich, he was down and broken and all that kind of stuff. But what he was saying was this. He was saying, today, right now, I'm rich. Do you know what I mean? I've got a beer. I'm in the beautiful clear sky. It was one of those cool, clear days. Great game of footy. And he's with his mates. He's got a drink. And he's just loving it. And there's a thing. There's lots of stuff in life that just make you feel good and happy. Now, I don't know what he went home to. But, you know, if I'd said to him, is it meaningful? What do you think he would have said? I think he would have looked at me as in the same way he would have looked at me if I'd asked this question, explain to me Einstein's theory of relativity. Do you know what I mean? Is your life meaningful? He just would have gone, man, I'm just having a good time. Do you know what I mean? And he was. My mother was incredibly annoyed by his chatter, but I was just kind of going, this is beautiful. This is just a bloke overflowing and it was really wonderful and talking about his mates and talking about the representative team and all of this kind of stuff. You know, it is possible that in the experiences of life you can find many things that are just good. What can you say further about this though? There are things in life that are just wonderful and good. Well, let me tell you what the Bible has to say about it further. It says, verse 24 of chapter 2, these things are a gift from God. Your experiences of happiness and gladness and joy and satisfaction, they're gifts from God. God has given them to you. Look at verse 25. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Which tells you another couple of things. It tells you that God gives good things, and it tells you that God wants you to enjoy good things, and he wants you to be happy. He wants for your happiness. Now, that can be a surprise to many that God wants our happiness. Church and religion is often about crushing and oppressing, and it feels very much not about our happiness. And of course, it can be like that in some church experiences, and we trust it's not here. But what the Bible says, God is for your happiness, your joy. He wants it for you, and he gives you these tastes of it. But, there is a but. But he wants a happiness for you that is the best happiness. He wants you to know a life of joy and pleasure that is the best joy and pleasure. That will be a joy and pleasure that won't fade. It won't be fragile. It won't fail, it won't stagnate, it won't corrupt. It will be a joy and a pleasure and a happiness that deepens and satisfies and lasts forever, that is unshakable. God actually wants that for you. Now, right away, this is somewhat confronting. You may not have sensed the confrontation in it, but let me point it out to you. There is a confrontation in this because it says, I'm saying, that happiness isn't found in whatever you think makes you happy. I'm going to unpack this. What this says straight away is that happiness isn't found in whatever you think makes you happy. This is a big thing. We tell each other that, whatever makes you happy, go and do it. And in fact, let's touch the motherhood theme for a moment, but mums and dads. So often it's easy to fall into a trap, and we see it around us, of saying to our kids, look, you know, it sounds so wise. It doesn't matter what you do, son, as long as you're happy. Really? Because what makes me really happy is robbing banks. Awesome, mum. No, it doesn't quite work, does it? Happiness is not found in whatever you think finds happiness in, because for two reasons. There are some bigger issues than just happiness. There are some bigger issues, and we won't explore all of that today, but the second thing is that not everything that you find happiness in will take you down a path of lasting happiness. Not every path that you can go down that you find gives some happiness will give you the lasting happiness that God wants for you. There are many paths that will actually promise much and deliver nothing. Hold out some hope, but then take it away. And that's exactly what the Bible keeps wanting to analyze for us. This book, a book of Ecclesiastes, if you're here for the first time, is a book that does some critiquing. It does some analysing. It actually is the account of a man who is reflecting on life and trying to find out what is meaningful to do under the sun. What is this in this life? What is something worth doing that will give me the kind of satisfaction that I'm looking for? And he pursues this exploration of what is it, by not referencing what God tells me to do, but just exploring life in my experience. So he's very connected to us. He's a man who knows our world and explores our world. And so his reflections will be ones that we will connect to quickly. And what he does here is he takes us through the chapter we're now looking at. We're looking at sort of the end of chapter 1 now. We began last week, but we're going through chapters 1 and 2. He takes us through a number of paths that people suggest will give you that life, give you a life of happiness and satisfaction and so on. And he takes you, he says, let's have a look at it. Let's do an experiment and think about this and see whether that path will bring you to the place that you want to go to. And he picks out four of them. And I want to suggest actually there's a fifth that comes at the end of chapter 2. But he picks up four to start with, and he says, let's take each of these ones that people suggest are the pathway to. You'll find on the internet, if you just do this, you'll get, let's have a look at them. Have a look with me together. Chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 12, actually start there. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. Verse 16, look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and the madness and folly. So what he does, he gives you the conclusion in a moment there, but what he does is he says, let's think about this. Is the path to happiness, satisfaction, meaning, being wise, thinking deeply, understanding mysteries? Now, you might think it is the path. You can imagine it should be the path because, you know, you imagine the guru who has all understanding, all wisdom. You can imagine how rich and satisfying that life might well be. Well, he pursues it. But have a look with me at chapter 1, verse 16, he concludes by saying, verse 17, he concludes by saying, I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, verse 18. And more knowledge, more grief. What? Well, what he's saying is, and it's a very obvious thing, I think we get it pretty quickly, is that if you know more stuff, you know that life isn't as simple and neat and easy and lovely. Do you know there's a fly that will infect a creature and eat it from the inside out? When you look at nature, it appears so wonderful and beautiful and lovely, but when you actually understand it more, you actually see it's an horrendously cruel place. When you look at life, you see so much that's wonderful and inspiring, and the music behind escalates and gets to a crescendo, but then you go and look at the plight of 250 young girls. Wisdom, when you think about it, there's much sorrow that comes with it the more you know. But even more than this, if you think harder, if you bring more wisdom, you come to chapter 2, verse 12. I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, at least. But I came to realize the same fate overtakes them both. The fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. The wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Where is all the merits that come from the university professor investing all his moments and all her thoughts into the deep understandings, and they just die? And the fool who just watched TV all day and gave no attention to anything, dies as well. What's the point? Will this bring meaning, significance? You know, it's one of the reasons we don't watch the TV news much. Or we want our news stations to become more like info commercials. Because we don't want actually to know what's going on. Because with more knowledge comes great grief. And eventually, of course, death destroys it all. Wisdom is not a path that brings ultimate. You may think it promises much, but it will not take you there in the end. Well, if wisdom isn't the path, some have chosen another path, the second path, which is pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, well, all right, if that's not the path, let's explore this one. I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. And his pursuit of pleasure, verse 2, now, verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine, embracing folly. I was still thinking about all of this stuff as I was doing it, but I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few short days of their lives. And so he explores, have a look there in verse 8, which this is one thing that tells you is there is no difference between men centuries along. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers, a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. Men have not changed. You just give me good meal, good food, a lot of sex. I'm a happy man, says this man. But he finds there, having denied himself nothing, refusing no pleasure, he found too, verse 11, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He says, chapter 2, verse 2, laughter, he says, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? Now, friends, we get this too, I trust. How many movies have done this thing? You know what I mean? The party life, the indulgent life, the drinking, carousing, the dropping work, doing whatever you want. You get the addictive spiral, and movie after movie shows it where someone pursues this kind of path and all they do is, you know, they need a bigger and bigger thrill. If you think chasing pleasure will be the thing that makes your life happy, then you'll need a bigger and bigger pleasure, bigger and bigger thrill, because the endorphins don't get triggered unless you actually have more of it as time goes on and you get killed by it. Now, this is a poetry warning. I'm going to, every now and then, through Ecclesiastes is great for poetry, and so every now and then I'm going to have to break into some poetry. And quick little warning before I do it. Here it is. He who clings to himself a joy does the winged life destroy. He who clings to himself a joy, who kind of focuses in on it and obsesses about it and pursues it, he who clings to himself a joy does the winged life destroy. But he who kisses it as it flies, lets it go, lives in eternity's sunrise. That's nice, isn't it? I made that up. The fact that you laugh tells me I don't need to correct myself there. But see, our thinkers have got this. The wealthy celebrity, you know, the... We look at them from the outside and wish, but when they get it all, we see that they actually haven't got it really. Who would swap lives with Ian Thorpe at the moment? Just the pursuit, you'd think he'd have it all, but riches are the same, third path. The writer has gone that route as well. He had everything that he could get. He got it all. And he says, is this the route to happiness? Acquisition, having everything I want. Now, we keep thinking it is the route because we can't ever get everything we want. We don't have the capacity to do it. So we live with that if only. You know this. Here it is. How many times have you done this where you've gone, look, if only I get that dress, if only I get that outfit, if only I get that tool, if only I get that new board, if only I get that holiday, then it'll be enough. Then I'll be, how many of you have done that? Come on, hands up. Yeah, every single one of us. Some of you are lying. But, you know, you do that, you then get it, and then within, how long? Minutes? Hours, weeks? Riches is not the path. What about accomplishments? Build things, make things, create things. Well, he did all of this. Verse 4 of chapter 2, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks. Art, beauty. He pursued this path. Perhaps that's the sense of satisfaction that I need that will make my life feel good and meaningful and worthwhile. But you know the thing that undermines all of this? And he notes this eventually. He will eventually die. Like the fool, the wise too must die. I hated life because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I'd toil for under the sun because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether they'll... Whatever I build, whatever I create, whatever happens, it'll go. I'll go. And it'll be left to another. They'll go. It'll all... So this man takes the next step, which is where I want to suggest we get to the fifth path, which is where we began. Chapter 2, verse 24. His conclusion... It's a preliminary conclusion, but his conclusion is this: a person can do nothing better, therefore, than eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. Chapter 3, verse 12. I know there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, to eat and drink. You know, where he's getting to is this: if wisdom's not going to get it to you. Pleasures, pursuit of it's not going to... Riches and acquisition and... So the bottom line is this: don't be obsessed about any one of those things. That's where he gets to. Don't be too obsessed about being the wisest person, because it won't be the answer. Don't be too obsessed about being the wealthiest. Don't be too obsessed about career. Don't be too obsessed. Just take the moments you can. Just find happiness in the little pieces you can get. Is this ringing bells? This is us. But let's put this in perspective. You think about an example here. Now, this is an example that it's me, in one sense. It's a young man who's in later years of high schools, who's thinking deeply and gets all depressed and in despair. Now, that wasn't me. I didn't get depressed and in despair, but I'm thinking deeply. He's kind of this young man, he's thinking about stuff. He gets all depressed and he goes to his psychologist. That wasn't me either. I didn't go to a psychologist. But there's not much about this story that's me, really. Except that he's thinking, all right? So anyway, he goes to the school counsellor, and he goes to the school counsellor and he says, man, life sucks. What's the point? You know, we've come from nothing. At the end of life, there is nothing, says he. And all we've got is these few short years between these great blank nothings. It started with no point. It ends with no point. What's the point now? What is the point of life? It's going nowhere. In fact, the universe, because I'm going to science, I'm learning stuff in science, he says, and I'm learning the universe is expanding and the energy of the universe is diminishing as it expands, and so the sun is burning up its fuel. Eventually it will run out of fuel and it will contract in on itself into a black hole and it will just suck our whole planet into it. And I'll be gone, you'll be gone, the school will be gone, the parent, every my children will be gone, the universe will then... die a death of heat entropy where it just collapses into nothing and it'll all cease to exist. What's the point? What is the point of me continuing and doing anything? Now, what does the counsellor say? He's got not much to say because he's right, isn't he? young man's right. What is the point? If this life is it, what is the point? Well, I know what he would say. Stop thinking about that stuff. Just don't worry about it. Just take the moments you can. Get as much enjoyment for these few short years you can. Go and do the party. Go and do the overseas trip. Get your mind off it. Just think about stuff you can enjoy. Get a girlfriend. Find some love. Get a great job. That's what we've all done. We didn't think about it anymore. And then you might actually get a life that you find you enjoy. Now, there's a great irony in this, isn't there? The irony is that we have got to a stage where the fully integrated person in our society, the really healthy person in our society, is the one who can deal with not thinking about the truth. Who's learned to actually stop reflecting. Because if you reflect, it'll just make it all meaningless, and so don't reflect, just enjoy. The fully integrated and healthy person is that person, whereas the really disturbed person is the one who faces the reality of those things and gets disturbed by them. It's an odd place for our society to be. Now, I know this is also threatening. I mean, even talking about this stuff in this context today, what if there's someone here who's seen all of this truth about the end of things and you're just going to confirm them in it and give them no reason to live? Well, what reason is there to live? If death is it, and if the universe and everything is just going to collapse into nothing, what is the point? Oh, well, the point is, I just eat and drink and find as much satisfaction I can in the few moments I've got. That's the Central Coast answer. We've at least got these few short years between non-existence and just make the most of them. But get this. After death, if there is nothing after, no one will remember that you made the most of your few short years. You won't remember that you made the most of them. You just won't matter whether you wasted them or fulfilled them or had a family or had kids or because they'll all go through the... It's interesting. We of all cultures are producing the context for this conclusion. We are teaching the fact that there is nothing, that there are no answers beyond what we can see under the sun, and then we get distressed when young people own the truth we've been conveying to them and despair about it. Well, what do we say? We just keep saying, just do what I've done, put your head in the sand, ignore it, live as if it isn't true, and get as much happiness as you can. Travel, eat, get a good job, find love. Our kids rightly respond back to us, but that's just sticking our head in the sand. And it's not just sticking our head in the sand, it's selfish, isn't it? You're saying the aim of life is just to be as happy as you can by getting what you can get. Isn't that just being selfish? Yeah. You've seen right through it. I'll tell you what we're saying, which is more too, more tragic, is that we're saying, if there is life only under the sun and there's nothing beyond, which is what this man's exploring in Ecclesiastes, if this is all there is, and the answer when you can't find any meaning is just to get moments of pleasure and happiness to make life feel as good as you can while you've got this time, what we're saying as well is this, we're saying those pursuits, those moments of pleasure that you're chasing and happiness and goodness need to be very, very good. Why? Because they don't just give us happiness. They are necessary to make these few short years worth living. Isn't that right? If there is nothing, now I know you're going Mother's Day, man, awesome, I'm glad I'm here. We will get there. But if all we have is these few short years, and the answer we come to is don't think about anything bigger, just get the moments you can, get the trip, get the girl, get the kids, then those things that we're pursuing to have pleasure and feel good from become more than just moments of pleasure. They actually become keys to us making these few short years worth living, which makes getting them desperately important because my whole life hangs on getting them and succeeding in them. And if my life doesn't give me those things, I am shattered. It's one of the reasons actually we don't have people chasing causes much, because to pursue a cause and invest your life in a cause which doesn't give you any return is to live my whole life for something that won't make me happy. Well, we can't have that because my whole life depends on having moments of happiness. Now, for many of us, often mothers... Now, I'm going to critique something here, but it's a motherhood tip that's helpful. All right? Believe me, trust me on this one. One of the problems is for parents, and many times it's mothers, is that parents, mothers have turned in on our families as the key to the meaningful life. We've worked out that, yeah, pursuing riches and pleasure and wisdom and acquisition and achievements, that's not the way. We've seen through all of those. Where you find real gladness and joy and happiness in these few short years is investing in your family. And that's what I've turned into, and everything's about my... That's what matters the most to me. But get this, here's the parenting tip. If that's your answer, if your life's key to meaning is found in your family, then you will parent badly. You'll parent badly because you will need your family to make your life worthwhile, which will put a pressure on them that they cannot bear. You'll require of them to be this thing that returns what you need to make it everything you're after, which means the pressure on them to perform will be too much for them to bear. And the realities of life will disappoint you, because some of your kids will go through terrible tragedies. Some of you have seen your kids already die, and marriages fall apart, and grandkids, and it won't be a path that will bring you what you're looking for. It will open the door to great pressure, to pain, disappointment, and conflict. Now, I don't say this to be a massive downer on the day that you've come to feel worthwhile. I actually say this because there is another way. You know, we need to be rescued. And the path to being rescued is letting go of what we're clinging to. We are very much, as a society, we're like a person who's scuttled their boat and is now clinging to one piece of wreckage in the ocean that's slowly sinking, but there's nowhere else, and they're clinging to it for all they're worth, and a fantastic rescue ship comes along and says, I've got something better. But you've got to let go. You've got to let go of that to find it. How am I going to get you to let go? To see that it will take you under if you keep going down. Let me give you that's what Ecclesiastes is doing. Let me give you another, it's a more mothery one, this one. It's imagine, mums, you've got a child who all they do is want to watch TV all day. That's where they find their happiness. Now, as a mum, I mean, I know many of you are living with this. I've got this small child who all they want to do is sit in front of the TV. Now, I see the bigger picture. I see that if they live their life like that, it will be a wasted life. It'll be an empty, meaningless life. It'll be a life that doesn't bring them the happiness they're longing for. So what have I got to do? I've got to get them away from the TV to get them to see something bigger. How do I do that, mums? How do you do that, mums, with a young child? Just turn it off. Don't negotiate. Just remember you're the boss. Actually, I think we need to be helped in this. Parents, you are in charge, okay? Just turn off the TV, pull the plug, set rules and enforce them, okay? You can do it. But what do you do when the child's 35? And it's your husband. Do you know what I mean? Like, all he wants to do is sit in front of the TV. What do? Well, you can't just turn the TV off. I'm telling you, as a husband, you can't just turn the TV off. You need to negotiate. Now, how do you go through the negotiation process? Well, what you need to do is actually be able to persuade someone who's now an adult that you can't just make to do things. As an adult now, you've got to persuade that the hope and happiness they're hoping to find in that won't give it to them. There is a bigger and more wonderful thing. You've got to help do that. That is what God the Father is doing. He comes to the world through Ecclesiastes and he says, I can see the bigger picture. I can see where these paths are leading you. I can see even where the path that says, well, the best we can do is just get moments of happiness and invest in my family. I can see where that will lead you. Don't go that path. I've got something better for you. And so God comes and says, I've got something much, much more wonderful. And here it is. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, if you've got your Bible, try and flip up there. If you haven't, just listen in. Wonderful words in chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. A couple of things. Those words there, empty way of life, they translate a Greek word, one Greek word, the word metaios, which is used to translate the word from Ecclesiastes, futility, meaningless, empty. That word is used by the word metaios to express that meaning. And it's that word here. It says that there's a futility of life, an emptiness of life, a meaninglessness of life that's been handed down to us from our ancestors, from our forefathers, literally. From our forefathers. Our fathers have given us something. You know Rosemary Stanton? You heard of Rosemary Stanton? She's the nutritionist. And she said some years ago now that she made the point that men, young men, are not eating fruit. And she reckons the reason young men are not eating fruit is because their fathers wouldn't eat fruit. And she identified the reason the fathers weren't eating fruit. It's because they didn't like the smell of orange skin on their hands. So unless it was peeled for them, they wouldn't eat it. Hey, that's not a bad idea, actually, just to put it out there. But but because the fathers weren't, then it's handed on down to the sons and they not as well. Well, Peter's saying something a little more profound than that. But what he's saying is that we have had handed down to us by our forefathers, our ancestors, a futile way of life, a futility. What's been handed down to us is, don't think too deeply about it. You've got a few short years. Just make the moment, most of the moments of happiness you can. Get a good job, travel a little bit, work a bit, get some parties, hang out with family. Just get as many things like I've done and you'll find moments of happiness and just... That futility has been handed down to us. And what Peter says, though, wonderfully is that there was an event that happened 2,000 years ago which has rescued us from it. You are, he says, redeemed from that life by, not with perishable things, but by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, one who was chosen before the creation of the world, one that God intended to bring to rescue us from a futility he knew that we would create, that he would lock us in, actually. We'll look at in future weeks. He prepared the rescue from it. How does it work? Well, the thing that locks us into futility is the judgment of God that brings death that ends everything. Death is like this great wall or dreadful wall that means I can't get past it. My life ends then. Everything I seek to pursue ends then. Life is made meaningless, futile, and empty and vain. But God sends his Son, the Lord Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus is shed to absorb into himself the cause of that wall being erected, our sin. And because the cause of that wall being erected has now been taken, the wall's gone. Death is finished. You'll still experience it, but you need not experience it anymore as the final end. It is now possible, because of what Jesus has done, to have a life with God forever. To have a life restored into relationship with him forever, such that everything I do will have lasting impact. Everything, for good or bad. My life is suddenly flooded with meaning. And more. Every moment of pleasure and happiness and satisfaction that I experience is now a taste from God, because it's a gift from God, a taste from God of what he has for us in eternity. But more, for those that have found Jesus or been found by Jesus and have been drawn to now see the need to reconnect with God through what Jesus has done and put their trust in him, have life again with God, for you, every moment of pleasure, every moment of gladness, joy and happiness and feeling good is a promise. It's a promise of what's to come forever. That'll be multiplied and magnified in a place where there'll be no more mix of tears and death and sickness. It'll all be taken away. C.S. Lewis has this wonderful quote that expresses these ideas really, really well. I just can't find it. So I'd love it if someone could help me with this, but it comes from a poem called Vows and Sirens, which I've been trying to chase up, but I just haven't been able to get hold of. And he says something like this. I can remember it. He says something like this, that we have in us a music. Or no, he says, every experience of joy is like a music that resembles some earlier music that men were born remembering. And what he's trying to capture is this sense that all of us are born with a music that we remember. God has given us the remembrance of this music, this delightful, wonderful, beautiful music. And every experience of goodness in life is an echo of that music. I feel like I remember that. And the music, it's being made to live for God, to serve and know him, to walk with him forever. In newness of life, that's the music, and every pleasure is a reminder of that. You know, I say all of this, and people have asked me this question actually, Andrew, it's so extraordinarily wonderful. Why don't people rush to embrace Jesus? To escape this futility of being locked into this cycle of vanity in it? Why don't people rush? I'll tell you why I think it's the case. And it might be amongst us today. I think people don't rush because we intuitively sense there is what appears to be a cost. I say quite deliberately what appears to be, but we intuitively sense there's a cost. To let go of the wreckage I'm clinging to of a life pursuing pleasure, riches, acquisition, just making the most, that wreckage, I know that if I'm to let go of that and find what Jesus is offering, it will cost me my independence. It will cost me the freedom to do just what I want. It will mean I'll have to come under the lordship of another. And I balk at that and say, I'd rather the wreckage, which will take me to death. Because the cost of coming back under God is too great, we think. But the wonderful truth of the Bible and the testimony of many of us is that coming under Christ is the final burst of music that we have been born remembering. You know what I mean? It's the final, that's what I remember. That's what I was made for. And it's liberating, it feels satisfying, it's full of joy, and it will never fade. Perish or spoil, because it's kept in heaven for us by that same God. I want to urge you this morning, if you don't know this relationship with God through Jesus, to come and get it. It's there. He has it for us. If there are many things, questions you still have, ask them. One of the great places to do that is at Life. As has been mentioned, you can still get along to Life. It's still open to drop in and come. If you do know these things, then friends, appreciate today as you celebrate motherhood that it's a taste and a promise of something more wonderful that we've been made for, relationship with God forever. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the extraordinary gifts you give us in life, the tastes, the moments of gladness and joy and happiness in relationships, in families, in eating, drinking. We thank you for each of these. We know they're a gift from you. We pray you'd help us Help us see them for what they are, a taste and a promise of what's to come. And so have our minds and hearts set to the future when you will return and we will be with you forever. Pray for those amongst us, please, who may not know you, that you might stir them even today to pursue this truth that you've revealed about the place to find satisfaction that will last. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.